Would you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4 as we continue our way through this exciting book of the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 4. Last week, we heard of God's calling of Samuel, and it led us all the way to the first sentence in chapter 4. And I'll begin at that second sentence in chapter 4. It's important to remember that, you know, the chapters and verses, some of you have heard me say this many times, but it bears repeating, they're not inspired. They're sometimes a little arbitrary. They're just there as a device to help us find Scripture. It's the words themselves that are inspired by the Word of God. The chapters and verses were given much later, at the time of the Reformation, and they're really a little more arbitrary. And this is one place where maybe chapter 4 should begin at the second sentence. Now Israel, that's where we begin. So let us hear the Word of God. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. When the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, I'm sure that we're all familiar with mascots. You guys know what mascots are, right? It's one of those symbols often used by a school or a sports team or a military unit that is meant to inspire and maybe even bring a little good luck. So the United States Marine Corps, for example, uses a bulldog, right? And the San Diego Padres, they have a friar, right? And if you go to Petco Park, and if the Padres are actually winning in the top of the ninth inning, you will see the friar, this guy dressed up like a monk, a friar, over left field, and he'll be ringing this large mission bell every time the Padres make an out because it's getting close to a victory. It's a mascot, and people rally behind the mascot. Some mascots, of course, are controversial. I remember SDSU's Aztec Warrior and the controversy with that mascot because some people were offended that this was maybe making light or poking fun at a particular ethnicity. And the same is true with the Cleveland Indians' Chief Wahoo and the Washington Redskins' Chief Z. These things have been the center of debate as people have argued that these particular mascots are offensive and just try to use a particular nationality or ethnicity for somebody else's purposes. It's fair to say that we need to be very wise when choosing a mascot. But the most unwise choice you could ever make for a mascot is to use God as a mascot. Because the last person you want to offend is God. And that's precisely what Israel did in this story. They used God as a mascot. They used Him as their rallying point. Let's get everybody hyped up and excited by rolling the Ark of the Covenant out here and using Him for our own purposes. That's what they're doing here in this story. The story marks one of the lowest points in Israel's history. It begins what scholars of the Old Testament call the Ark narrative. So from chapters 1, 2, and 3, we saw the focus was on Samuel, God raising up this prophet. And now from chapters 4 to 7, the focus is on the Ark of the Covenant and how it's captured and how it's departed and how God's glory had departed. And this all happened because God allowed these things to happen because Israel had stopped delighting themselves in their God and instead tried to use God as a means to their own end. And this scene, loved ones, as we look at it, as we look at the way that Israel tried to use God as a mascot, how they tried to use Him as a means to their own end, it really exposes in all of us our sinful tendency to try to use God for our own purposes, to try to make Him our mascot. We all have that tendency, and we do that when our own desires and wants and view of ourself is elevated, and our view of God is diminished. When our view of ourselves and our desires and our wants go up, when all we can see is what we want and what we need, our view of God goes down. It's like one of those seesaws or teeter-totters. Boys and girls, you probably don't have a proper childhood and upbringing that you get to play on those things because they're all taken away. But back in the olden days when your parents and I were growing up, we had these great things called seesaws where you would sit on one end and your friend would sit on the other, and as one would go up, the other would go down. And that's what happens when we view ourselves up here. God is diminished. And a God who is diminished in our minds is a lot easier to control and manipulate. And we end up using God as a genie to get what I want. Because that's really what we're living for, isn't it? To get what I want out of life. And that guy up there can get it for me. And that's why he exists, for me. To get me that better life. To do what I want. To get me through. That's what the Israelites were doing with God. And it didn't go well for them. God left. And God will not tolerate that kind of idolatry from anyone, even in the New Covenant. And so this is a scary text in some ways. As we see the glory of God departing His people. The text warns us about the danger of trying to use God for our own purposes, rather than worshiping Him and obeying Him and delighting in Him. It reminds us that God does not exist for us, that we exist for Him. It puts the seesaw straight. And it calls us to live for the glory of God rather than the glory of ourselves. Let's think about this sad and dark scene from redemptive history as it calls us to see ourselves in it. The first thing we see is God's glory being abused. We see glory abused. The story begins, what? With Israel going out to battle against the Philistines. Now, who are the Philistines? You know, it's hard for us to appreciate sometimes all these names in the Bible, these civilizations, and sometimes we read over them so quickly that we don't appreciate that these are massive civilizations with histories, cities, cultures, languages, economies, all kinds of things. People filled there, lived for centuries with their own hopes and dreams and all kinds of things. The Philistines, who were these people? They occupy a huge part of the Old Testament. And even in our own day, we sometimes use the word Philistine, right, as a derogatory term to describe someone with bad manners or somebody who is uncivilized, right? He's a Philistine. If you've seen one of my favorite scenes from one of my favorite movies is from that film Big Night, of the two Italian brothers who opened an Italian restaurant, and they're trying to stay pure, or at least the older brother is, who is the chef, and they're not making any money because they're trying to do everything the right way and be principled. And finally they get a customer, and the person comes in, it's a couple, and she orders risotto, not knowing what it is. And she's upset because she wants spaghetti with the risotto. So the other brother says, fine, we'll bring you spaghetti. The older brother won't do it. Says, absolutely not. I'm not serving spaghetti with risotto. They're both starches. And he says, well, fine, you go out and speak with her. And he takes a look at her. He goes, no, she's a Philistine. I won't do it. That's how we often use the word, to describe someone uncivilized or with bad manners. But the Philistines, we have to understand, were actually very civilized people. They were highly advanced people. And it's worth taking a few minutes to think about who the Philistines were, since they occupy such an important role in 1 and 2 Samuel. The Philistines were a civilization that arose around 1200 BC in southwest Canaan. So they came from the sea area. And there were five major cities that they occupied: Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. There'll be a test on that later. Each of those cities, though, they appear in the scriptures. Each of those cities was governed by a Philistine lord, or sometimes translated king. And that plays an important role as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel. These were cities that were powerful. And what's interesting is that they gained more and more power around the 11th century BC when they developed iron technology. And they began to use that in their military strategies. This gave them a huge advantage over others. And so as the Philistines tried to expand, particularly as they tried to go up into what was a very fertile hill region of Canaan, they were a constant threat to the Israelites who had come into Canaan. Because they had iron technology, they were powerful, they were fierce opponents of Israel. So that's the backdrop to this major battle recorded in the first few verses of chapter 4. Israel's army camps at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamp at Aphek, and they march out to meet each other. And what happens? Israel is defeated, and 4,000, let that just sink in for a minute, 4,000 soldiers die in battle. That's a major defeat. That's more people that died than died in 9/11. You know, sometimes we read this stuff in Scripture and we just are so speedy and flippant in how we're reading it. We don't think about that for a minute. 4,000 people died. Huge defeat. And this is where the story gets really interesting. You would think after such a crushing defeat, right, after 4,000 Israelites dying, that the Israelites would do what? They would go back and say, what have we done? God is against us. Let's seek His face. Let's humble ourselves. Let's confess our sins. Let's do what we need to do to be right with God as a covenant people, because clearly He has not given us victory. And He promised us in the covenant that He made at Sinai that if we obey Him, He would give us peace in the land and victory. But they don't do that. Notice what happens. Verse 3, the elders of Israel said, they asked the right question. Notice. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? That's the right question. But then their answer was way off the mark. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Now, it there can also be translated he, but the idea is the same. Basically, instead of humbling themselves before the Lord to repent of their idolatry and rebellion, they try to manipulate God to giving them a victory. They think, well, we'll bring out the Ark of the Covenant, that most holy article in all of the tabernacle, wheel it out, and now God's honor will be on the line, and He's not going to let His honor be shamed, and He'll have to win, and we'll get what we want, which is a victory over the Philistines, and keep our fertile hill region in the middle of Canaan. Because that's really what we want. Not delighting ourselves in the Lord, not obeying the Lord. We want a better life. So go get that thing and bring it out. And their brazen, unrepentant attitude is seen in the fact that who is with the ark? Hophni and Phinehas. These two priests who in the chapters before are described as wicked, worthless men. Men who were embezzling money. Men who were thugs. Who were forcing people with violence to give of their own offerings to them. Men who were guilty of sexual immorality, sleeping with women to whom they were not married. These men were rotten. And there they are with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we have to appreciate the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, what is the Ark of the Covenant? It's that most holy article in the tabernacle. It was pushed all the way back into the most holy place, and nobody could go in there or even touch it except the high priest on the Day of Atonement or when it was time to move the tabernacle in the wilderness. But now at Shiloh, it's parked there. It's this rectangular box covered in gold, and inside the box was a copy of the Ten Commandments. Why? Because that's how they made covenants in the ancient world. A copy went to one king, a copy went to the other, and that's what it symbolized. Also, there was the jar of manna, showing that God provided for them in the wilderness, and there was Aaron's rod, showing that God had done marvelous signs. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was that what's called the mercy seat, and there were two cherubim facing each other. And it was between the cherubim that God was symbolized as dwelling, because He dwells, He's enthroned among the cherubim, between the cherubim, as it said here and it said all over the Old Testament. And it was there on that mercy seat that the high priest would go and he would sprinkle blood in the presence of the Lord. So we're talking the most holy article in all of Israel. They bring it out like a lucky charm. They bring it out like a mascot. This will bring us good luck. And it seems that they thought they could recreate the victory similar to Jericho, you know, because the Ark of the Covenant had marched out with the people of God when they went into Canaan and they took that mighty city, Jericho. They seemed to think that they could reverse those catastrophic results of the battle if they just go get their mascot. But the sins of Eli were never addressed. The sins of the people were never addressed. They're not shocked and disgusted that Eli's sons are with the ark. Instead, they let out a mighty shout, presuming they're going to win. And the whole scene, you know, it's really a picture of power religion, that kind of religion, or as Martin Luther called it, the theology of glory, that really seeks to control God, that looks for God in the great and mighty things and then seeks to manipulate Him to get what we want so that we can be elevated. Instead of worshiping God and serving Him according to His revealed purposes. When we act that way, like the Israelites, you know, our concern is not God's glory, but our own glory. When we act that way, what we are interested in is not repentance, but success. We're not interested in what God wants of us. We're interested in our own prosperity. And this is what Israel was doing. And really, loved ones, it should cause us, as it did me as I was working on this passage this week, to reflect on our own motives in prayer and in church attendance and in devotions. Why, for example, do we go to church? Honestly, why do we go? Do we go to delight ourselves in Him and offer Him the worship that He rightly deserves? Or do we go hoping to stay on His good side so that He will make things go well with us? Why do we pray? You might say, well, but Pastor Mike, aren't we supposed to pray to God and ask Him to help us when we have needs? Of course we are. But remember, loved ones, He's not a genie. All our prayers for help, whether it's help in work or help in my exams or help in this relationship or help with my health, they all always have to be tempered with, but Lord, not my will, Your will be done. Yes, casting all our anxieties upon Him because He cares for us is what we are to do. He has an open ear. We are to bring our needs to Him, and He's big enough to accept them. But we need to remember that we have to also ask for the grace to accept His will if His answer to our prayers is other than what we want. Because He is God and we aren't. He's not a genie. He's not Aladdin. He's not now just get me what... The pagans had gods like that. And when we go to God only with our list of felt needs, okay, our latest news feed of everything that we want, I can only see this in front of me. The Philistines are in my way. And I need this problem fixed. And that's all we think about. Not repentance. Not God's glory. Not His will. We're no better than what the pagans do with their false gods. Because pagans would pray to false gods and ask them for help. God is not a genie. And it also warns us, if there's another warning to be had, especially I think as Christians living in America, and sometimes the dangerous assumptions that we have, that we have to be careful not to assume that God is on our side in matters of political or military conflict. You know, that notion, it really assumes that we're a nation in covenant with God as Israel was in the days of the Mosaic Covenant, when we're not. No nation is. In that sense, America's no more of a Christian nation than Iran or North Korea. We've got to be very careful not to make God our mascot. God doesn't owe us anything. And we ought not presume we're a righteous nation. Although our nation has been involved in just wars in the past, it doesn't mean that every war we're engaged in has the blessing of God or is even just in the eyes of God. We're a nation of sinners, like every other nation on the planet. And as Christians who live in this nation, we have to be very careful not to confuse our nation with the church or try to use God to justify our wars or foreign policy or political policy. People do this. The Nazis did this. How many of you know what was inscribed on the Nazi belt buckle? I have all kinds of Nazi paraphernalia at my house from the time when I lived in Germany. You know what was inscribed on the Nazi army belt buckle? Gott mit uns. God with us, as they marched into battle. Using God. Yet God is something that transcends all of this. There's a fascinating scene in the World War II film Band of Brothers at the Battle of Bastogne, where in that horrible, horrible battle, where people froze to death and it was just days and days and days of military conflict, combat, and without much support for the American side. There's a scene that's marvelous where freezing in the cold, and finally when the fighting had stopped for just a brief period, it was Christmas Eve. The American soldiers could hear the Nazi soldiers singing. And they look, and all they can see is the wood line across the battlefield, and they're singing in German, Silent Night. And it's this eerie scene where suddenly the soldiers realize there are things that transcend all of this. And for me, as I see it, it always reminds me that we can't use God to justify our own means, whether personally or nationally. Think of the Civil War. Both sides claimed God was on their side. But God will not be used. God will not be used, not even for Israel, not even for His holy nation with whom He was in special covenant. And for Israel, things go from bad to worse. They abused God's glory, and so God departed. Glory was abused. Glory was removed. What happens? Well, we see the Philistines, ironically, seem to have a healthier fear of God than the Israelites. You know, the line between the good guys and the bad guys in this story gets very blurry, as it often does in a fallen world. And here, they're the ones saying, we need to fear this God. And this is the same God, or these gods, were the ones who defeated the Egyptians. And what happens? It's not that the Philistines, in their own might, defeat Israel, but God allows Israel to be defeated. Now, it's not 4,000, it's 30,000. 30,000 people, that's a whole full sports stadium of soldiers perish. And then you've got this runner coming. That's what they would do in the ancient world. This is where marathon running comes from. They would have these runners come from the battle and run a long distance to give news. He runs all the way to Eli, and Eli is old, he's blind, he's heavy. But this man is coming. People see him on the horizon. He comes and he gives the news of the battle. People are crying out. Eli says, what's going on? And he gives Eli four reports that are devastating. Number one, Israel has fled before the Philistines. They didn't win. Two, there's been a great slaughter among the people. 30,000 have died. Three, your sons, Eli, are dead. Four, the ark is in the hands of the pagan Philistines. And it was on that fourth report that Eli falls over. Worse than 30,000 dead, worse than his own sons dying. The Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of God with His people, was in the hands of pagans. He falls over, breaks his neck, and he dies. And as soon as he dies, his daughter-in-law, the wife of his son Phinehas, gives birth, and she calls the son Ichabod, which means, where is the glory? And she dies. And this kid, Ichabod, grows up knowing that on his birthday, his father, his mother, his grandfather, and his uncle all died, and the Ark of the Covenant was gone. And the Ark of the Covenant was gone for some 20 years. 20 years it was gone. That's Ichabod growing up. And so this really marked the lowest point in a long, dark period for Israel, a period that stretched back more than 300 years, the whole period of the judges. This was really rock bottom. It began with Israel toying with idolatry. And Israel, which means may God prevail, they give way to Ichabod, which means where is the glory, or the glory has departed. This is their story. And they lamented. They lamented for 20 years because of what they had sown. They had sown sin and sown idolatry and sown and sown and sown and sown to the flesh. And then finally, this is what they reap, because we reap what we sow. As we heard in Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. First we sow, then we reap. And this is what happened in Israel. It's been said that we sow a thought and reap an action, sow an action, reap a habit, reap a character, sow a character, reap a destiny. Well, that is definitely what happened in the lives of Eli and his sons, and what happened to Israel as a nation. God wrote Ichabod over them. And God had done that more times with Israel. 400 years later, the glory departed in even a greater way as Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed. The prophet Ezekiel saw a vision not merely of the ark departing the temple, but of the actual presence of God's Spirit rising and leaving. And with that, the glory of the Lord departed, and the Lord wrote Ichabod on the walls of Jerusalem. But don't think it's limited to the Old Covenant, loved ones. Think of Jesus' seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. When the New Covenant church begins, Jesus himself says, now, here's your warning. If you are like this, proud of your doctrine, but you have no love for one another, I'll remove your lampstand. I'll write Ichabod. If you don't preach the truth, you got lots of love for one another, doing lots of good things in the community, but you don't preach the truth, I'll write Ichabod. If you preach the truth and you have love for one another, but you don't exercise any discipline, you don't hold anybody accountable for anything, I'll write Ichabod. He gives these warnings again and again, saying, I will remove your lampstand. And how many churches have we seen that happen to? How many wonderful buildings have you seen like me as I look at them? These gorgeous church buildings from long ago that once were stalwarts for the gospel, that proclaimed Christ and Him crucified, that were catechizing, were teaching, were preaching, but today are just walls filled with maybe some people, sometimes only a few people, hearing just a shallow message of moralistic therapy. God has written Ichabod over that church. He has written Ichabod over many churches in 2,000 years. And his warning remains from Isaiah 29. These people draw near to me with their mouth. They draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. As someone said, whenever the church stops confessing, thou art worthy, and begins chanting, thou art useful, well, then you know the ark of God has been captured again. And that's what happened time and time again in the history of the church. May it never be so of us, loved ones. May we be careful lest we think we stand, Let us take heed lest we fall. Let us be wary. Let us be careful. Let us beware of those things that Jesus has said in his seven letters, lest we too lament. And Israel's lament continued, even as the Lord sent prophet after prophet saying, return to me, and I will return to you. But the story doesn't end there, does it? I mean, the chapter ends there. It's sad, it's dark, but God's promise of another son remained. So we see a son born here, Ichabod, who really shows and symbolizes the departure of God's glory from his people who tried to use God and make him a mascot, and their estimation of themselves was so high and their estimation of God was diminished. But God's promise to send another son remained. And so we see God's glory abused. We see God's glory departed. But there's also God's glory in the highest as we come to the New Testament. Because the story of Ichabod doesn't get the final word. We see the movement from Israel to Ichabod, but then from Ichabod to Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so in Luke 2, we hear that wonderful text, usually associated with Christmas, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. This is a messenger with good news, not with bad news, like Eli received. Good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. God's glory would be seen not in our manipulation of God, and, oh, I got what I wanted, but in him reaching down and meeting our greatest need and concealing it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For there is really where the glory is revealed. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Sometimes as we hear that, you know, our sins, they cry out, Ichabod, the glory has departed. Our sins remind us that we're always trying to use God, and our view of ourselves is so high, and our needs and our wants and our desires are so up here that a diminished God goes down low on the seesaw, and we look at him and we just think we can control him and manipulate him and get from him what we want, and what we're really doing is robbing him of his glory. Yet God still, even as our sins cry out, Ichabod, he announces Emmanuel, God with us. His grace brings that good news. And we're to seek him, Emmanuel. Don't seek your own glory. Seek the glory of God in Jesus Christ. A theology of glory looks for the glory of God in our success, in our prosperity, and in a better life. It tries to manipulate God to get what we want, but a theology of the cross sees the glory of God in the person and work of Christ. And it seeks to obey God out of gratitude and out of reverence. A theology of the cross, it really inverts all of our expectations. Where do we see God's power? In mighty military victories? No, we see it in the weakness of Christ hanging on the cross. Where do we see his righteousness? In our nation? No, we see it in the wrath of God poured out on Jesus. How do we get right with God? Not by elevating ourselves and diminishing our view of God and trying to use him to get what we want, but by humbling ourselves and confessing our sins and putting our trust in the one who was crucified for us and raised for our justification. As those who trust in Emmanuel, Let us live for His glory. That's why God's created us and redeemed us. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. That means making His glory our first priority by obeying His word, by delighting ourselves in Him. Live for the glory of God. God does not exist for us. We exist for Him. We were made by Him, for Him. And He has redeemed us through Christ so that we can glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would press it upon our hearts and use it to renew our minds, O Lord, and conform us more and more into the vessels of honor and Your glory that You intended. Father, we lay ourselves before You and pray that You would have Your way with us, Lord. And we confess our sins of so often exalting ourselves and our wants and needs and desires much higher than You, and thinking of You as a way, as a God we can control and manipulate. O Lord, let our estimation of ourselves be lower, and may our estimation of You be higher. And may we see Your great love for us, and Your grace and Your mercy in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.